We're turning to the 36th chapter of the book of Job. The 36th chapter of the book of Job, but I want to read just the four verses at the beginning of the chapter. Last week we actually looked at verse 18, and this is, as it were, a going back. But I wanted to look at these verses here because there is, I believe, that which will profit us all in them. Let's read then verse 1 through to 4. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee." In considering these verses, we will be saying farewell to Elihu because we're coming near to the end of his particular part in the saga that is recorded in the book of Job. And these words that we have just read together set before us very clearly the office of the preacher. So this morning I'm more or less preaching to myself, but permitting you to sit in. Now, of course, I'd like just to emphasize that if a preacher's doing his work right at all, he preaches to himself every time he preaches. He includes himself. Indeed, if he has been studying closely the message that he is setting before the people, he's preaching that message to himself maybe the third or fourth or fifth time and applying God's truth. God's servant must do that. He must hear the voice of the Lord even as he himself is preaching. But perhaps I might be permitted to acknowledge a special interest in the subject this morning, because, as I say, it sets forth the office and the duties of a preacher. But, of course, it's good for every Christian to understand something of the offices that God has instituted. You know, very often people's knowledge of the structures within the kingdom of God are very haphazard. Very haphazard indeed. Of course, it's reflected in the denominational structures that we have across the world. It's reflected in those assemblies that would call themselves Christian assemblies. Sure, there's not two of them, hardly, have the same structure of management, if we might call it that. And it is but a testimony to the poor knowledge that we as Christians often have concerning the right structuring of the Church of Jesus Christ. Great harm has been done through wrong views and wrong notions of the offices within God's house. There are those in the land who slavishly follow whatever the man who claims to be an officer in God's house has to say. Doesn't matter what it is, they follow it. They never test it or try it or examine it. Indeed, they would consider that a great and most offensive sin. They just follow whatever that man who holds that office says. That's not right. That's not contrary to God's word. Are not in agreement, I should say, with God's word, and indeed it's quite contrary to God's word. Then, of course, on the other hand, you have those who are found at the other end of the spectrum, and they despise all offices, and they would mock any who would claim to be an office bearer in the kingdom of God.
and they would despise anything that such a person had to say or had to do. Now, these views are not right, and much harm comes from them, as harm always comes from holding on to a false view. So it's profitable, I tell you, for us to have a look at the teaching of God's Word on the offices that are to be found in the kingdom of God. There are two basic offices. This is only by way of introduction. I'm not going to go into this in any great depth, but there are two basic offices within the true Church of Christ in the New Testament. They are those of elder or bishop and that of deacon. Now, the title elder or bishop refers to the same office. And if you turn just for a moment to Acts chapter 20, there you will have evidence of this particular truth. Acts chapter 20. Paul the Apostle, a man who had so much to do under God with the setting up of the structures of the New Testament church. We read of him, verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." He wants to meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now in the verse 28, further down, he's talking to them and he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So these elders of the church at Ephesus are spoken here of being overseers. Overseers. And if we might put it into different English terms, the presbyters at Ephesus. For the Greek word, translated elder, is the word from which we get presbyter, presbyteros. "You presbyters," he says, "God hath made you overseers." And let's change that to a more, well, familiar word. It means bishop. Episkopos. The word from which Episcopalian comes. So Paul here is clearly indicating that those who are elders are bishops, and those who are bishops are elders. Whenever I ring up anybody and a young one comes to the phone and I am asking maybe to speak with Daddy, and they say, "Who is it, please?" I like to say, "Oh, it's the Bishop of Kilskerry." That usually sends them scurrying for Daddy. An awful bad man's on the phone. But it's quite a true thing for me to say, because elder, bishop, they mean the same. I have no doubt that Dr. Hannon, the Bishop of Clogher, may challenge our right to that, though I'd be most welcome to hear him challenge it. Most welcome to hear him challenge it indeed. So, that's one office, that of elder, that of bishop. Now, the Word of God tells us that a minister is nothing more than an elder who labors in the Word of God. He's a teaching elder. You read that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 17, where Paul calls for special honor, double honor, to be given to those elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the Word of God and in doctrine. You remember how Peter himself said that he was an elder. He was an elder. He was one who sought to teach the Word of God and held, therefore, the office of teaching elder. Now, where there is not that simple structure, then you have that which is wanting in conformity to
the New Testament church.
Now, Elihu here, in the verses that are before us, gives us a clear picture of the preacher of God's word as he pleads with Job to listen yet a little more to what he has to say. I hope that as we look at these words of Elihu, you might give the more earnest heed to what we have to say as we preach, not just this morning, but every time we are called upon of God to stand behind the pulpit and proclaim the word of God. Elihu's earnest plea to Job is a reminder not only of the spirit in which the preacher should preach, with a desire that he be heard, but it also is a reminder of the spirit in which the preaching of the word of God should be heard. I remember not long after I was saved, Dr. Paisley preaching one time. It was in a little mission in a little orange hall outside Armagh. And he was there, and he was possibly noting that a few were dozing a little in the congregation. But be that as it may, he told the story of George Whitfield preaching one warm summer's day in the United States, in Philadelphia. And as he was preaching, he noticed they were dozing, all right. He noticed they were dozing. And he stopped. And he pounded the platform of the pulpit with his boot. And that shook everybody up. They wanted to know what was going on. And then he, as only George Whitfield, I'm sure, could have done, he berated the sleepers and said, "If I were here in my name, you have every right to sleep and thus show indifference to what I'm saying. But I am here in the name of the Lord, and I proclaim His word, and therefore I will have your attention." And that remained with me. That impressed me. And oftentimes I have thought about that, and I hope at times I have known just a little of the spirit that prompted George Whitfield to thus address that congregation. "Oh, I tell you, the word of God must be heard. You must listen to God's truth. If only out of honor to the one whose word it is, the word of Jehovah. If you have no regard for your soul depends upon the word. But if you have no regard for your soul, then at least listen for the sake of the one in whose name we speak. But oh, if you have a regard for your soul, then listen. If you have a regard for your eternal soul, then listen to God's word. For there, and there alone, is found the answer to the saving of your soul. It'll not be found anywhere else. There's no one else has the answer to the need of your soul. And this could be the last time you'll ever hear the message. The last opportunity you'll ever have to hear the message. I heard a wonderful story of conversion. I was thinking to myself as I heard it, it will make a good testimony for the Day Star in some future edition. A lady, 5-6 years ago, attended a gospel mission in a Free Presbyterian church. Coming toward the end of the mission one night, she was driving out with her husband out of the car park. And she said, just as she was leaving the car, "Oh, I should get saved tonight. I should get saved tonight." And the husband said, "Right, let's stop and go back." No, the preacher, he'll be getting ready to go home now, and he'll be talking to him. "No, we'll leave it." And she left it. Wouldn't go back. Never come back to the church again. Year followed year, she was often invited, but never come back. Then in October, November of the year just passed, a special gospel campaign was organized in the church. And she was asked to it. She said she'd come. But you wouldn't come. When it came to the actual time of the meeting, no. How often have you done that? How often have you done that? Said to the person when the invitation related to a meeting that's a little bit in the future, oh yes, oh certainly, certainly. But when the time came, there surfaced that old animosity, that old Christ-rejecting spirit, and you said, I'm not going. That's what she did. Well, the mission ended, and the woman one day was just going about her duties, as I understand it, in the house, when suddenly she had a heart attack and she collapsed. Actually, her heart stopped. Frantic efforts were made to revive her. The ambulance came. The paramedics immediately gave her attention. And there was a measure of reviving. And she was rushed into hospital. And in hospital, her heart stopped again. Stopped again. And again, frantic efforts were made. And that woman was brought back from the very edge of hell. And as she opened her eyes, you know, she said to one of the nurses, keep me alive, for there's something I have to do. And God in mercy to her gave her enough strength for her to call upon his name and get saved. Oh, if ever a person was snatched from the jaws of hell, it was that woman. Oh, the wonderful mercy of God. I'd say at this very moment she's sitting in God's house worshiping the Lord, and if anyone had a right to praise him, it's her. It's her. Oh, it could be your last time, my friend. So listen well. Listen well. Oh, the earnestness of Elihu here as he addresses Job. Suffer me a little, he says, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Suffer me a little. Put up with me while I press yet again. Oh, how often the preacher has been conscious of the fact that he was going perhaps just a little too far, taking a little too long, being a little too personal for some people's likes. And I say to you, suffer me while I do that. For we are moved, I trust, by the same spirit that moved Elihu, the well-being of the one that we addressed. Now, I'm running out of time, but let's quickly give attention to what we can within the time that we have. First of all, I want you to notice the position that a preacher must fill. The position he must occupy. For here, in verse 2, Elihu says, suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Isn't that a solemn thing? I have yet to speak on God's behalf. No one would take that upon themselves. It's something that has to be placed upon them, thrust upon them. No one would stand up of themselves and say, I'm going to speak on God's behalf. No one dare. That is, no one who fears the Lord would dare. Oh, sad to say, there are many today in the land who do, but they have no authority to do such. This is the position that the preacher must fill. He must speak on God's behalf. You recall our reading in Jeremiah chapter 1. You see what God did as he ordained that man to the work, publicly ordained him, as it were. He said that to Jeremiah, in the verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, before you came forth of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. So he was ordained before he was born. But to fit him for the work. In verse 9 we read, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Our mouths need a touch from God before we can ever speak God's words. And the preacher is one who stands to speak on God's behalf. How conscious the preacher must be of this. He must guard his lips and guard his life, because if he does wrong or speaks an error, it reflects upon the Lord of glory, in whose name he serves. Let those who listen to a preacher take note of this. The true preacher is voicing not his own opinions, in the sense that he didn't come up with these opinions. He didn't originate these opinions, though they ought to be his opinions because they are the Lord's. He ought to adopt them as his. He ought to make them his. That's what God did with Jeremiah when he touched his mouth. He made Jeremiah to think, to speak in accordance with his word. And every man of God who stands and occupies the pulpit is one whose mind, whose heart, whose soul has been brought into conformity to the word of God, so that when he stands up to speak, he's giving not his opinion, not his opinion, but the opinion of the Almighty God. Oh, I tell you, if you are a hearer of God's word at the lips of a preacher, then take note that you listen to one who speaks on God's behalf. You remember how it was with Samuel when the people rejected his counsel. He was greatly grieved, and it says, 1 Samuel 8 and 7, "The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me." See that? People were rejecting the counsel of Samuel, but God says, "You know, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, for you have been but speaking my word." And so it ought to be with the preacher, and you take care then, take you care of how you handle the message that God's man sets before you. Take you care. Oh, my friend, I am well enough versed with the deceits of my own heart to recognize that it's very easy to go out of a meeting in God's house and say, "I don't accept that, I don't believe that." Be careful. Be careful. I'm not asking you to honor me. I'm not asking you to hold me in any regard. I'm not asking you in any way to hold an elevated view of me. But I'm telling you this, that the man who rightly occupies the pulpit and has God's blessing upon him is speaking on God's behalf. And if you despise what is said, you're despising God. You remember that. You take heed to that. You take heed to that, my friend. This is vitally important in these days. In a controversy with sin and with sinners, God's servant has got to be on God's side. He speaks on God's behalf. Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" Well, the preacher has got to say, "I'm on the Lord's side. I'm speaking on the Lord's behalf. I'm speaking on God's behalf. I'm speaking in his interests, for his glory. I'm standing up for him." In every controversy, there is a need for God's man to defend God's ways and vindicate God's character. He must not be ashamed of the Lord. Mustn't be ashamed of the Lord. When there's a bit of a dispute going on, he must be there. "Wait a minute! I want to say a word for the Lord." Oh, undoubtedly he'll be looked upon as a bit of a busybody and a nosy parker and all the rest of it. But if he's going to speak on God's behalf, wherever God's word or God's truth
or God's opinions are coming under fire, God's man has got to be there. He's got to have a say. He's got to speak. Mind you, in these days, if you're going to do that, you'll be kept rather busy. For there's not sort of a surplus of those who are prepared to speak on God's behalf. But do it we must. Oh, for holy boldness. Oh, for holy boldness. Oh, for that which filled the heart of Elijah when he said, I am jealous. I am jealous for the Lord. What a thing jealousy is. It knows no bounds. It will not be shamed or silenced. Jealousy will have its say. Oh, to be jealous for the Lord. You remember how it was recorded of the apostles that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Happy to suffer shame. I tell you, as many people won't suffer anything for the Lord. And above all, they won't suffer shame for the Lord. They won't suffer shame for the Lord. And if there's a preacher about who's prepared to suffer shame, well, they'll not have anything to do with them, with him. They'll not have anything to do with him. Remember what Paul was required to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. This was his own convert, his own son in the faith. And he had to write to him. He felt he should write to him. I don't think that necessarily Timothy was giving any grounds for doubts on the part of Paul, but nevertheless he felt he should urge Timothy to, and here we read 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of me. Well, I tell you, God's servant has oftentimes seen clearly that he has been a shame in the eyes of others. He's been a shame in the eyes of others. Oh, this ought not to be. This ought not to be. But even though it means shame, God's man must be on God's side. God's man must be on God's side. Oh, when I was converted, I came into the Free Presbyterian Church, and if I heard it said once every day, I heard it 100 times, that man Ian Paisley. Now, if only he would. If only he wouldn't. Oh, he's a great preacher, you know. But he should leave the other churches alone. Should leave the other churches alone. I heard an interesting story the other day. Some time ago we preached upon the moderator of the Presbyterian Church and his 25 years of shameful silence. For he said at a presentation to him down in Newry Council offices that you could go along and listen to his tapes that had been recorded for the last 25 years, and he never once mentioned critically the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's nothing to boast about, I can tell you. That's to a shame. But the funny thing is this. I heard just day that one of his members was being visited, and naturally they were trying to defend their preacher. Oh, almighty preacher, great man of God. The subject of the joint day of prayer between the Presbyterians, Methodists, the Church of Ireland and the Roman Catholic Church came up, and the question was asked, well, how could he be serving the Lord Jesus Christ if he's encouraging his people to pray alongside Roman Catholics and indicating that the praying of Roman Catholics is acceptable to God? Now, how could that be? Oh, our man is a good man. He puts Rome in its box. He speaks against Rome. He tells Rome what she is and explains it all to us, how wrong she is. He said, how could that be? He said that for 25 years he had never mentioned Rome. Well, if he said that, he's a liar. And that was one of his own members. That was one of his own members. And we leave that dispute to wend its ways up there in Kilkeel country. Oh, I tell you, you've got to speak on the Lord's behalf, no matter what. I must press on. Let me come to my second point that I want to make, and it's this. The knowledge that the preacher seeks to impart is set before us here in these words of Elihu. He says, I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Verse 3, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. Here's the knowledge that the preacher must seek to impart. He deals with knowledge that is from afar. Oh, what a thought there is there. What I set before you today comes from far away. Far away. First of all, it comes from far above the notions of man. Far above the notions of man. Remember what Paul said. There's a week's study in this just on its own. And I don't mean one Sunday morning. I mean 7 days of study. Turn quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, you read this chapter when you go home. Let me just read a couple of verses. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, to save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't bring the best of man's wisdom, or even the worst of man's wisdom. I brought to you that which came from afar. The message we preach today, the words we seek to impart today, they don't come out of the library of man's thinking. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world knew him not. The Lord Jesus Christ was not within the parameters of man's knowledge. And we bring to you that wisdom which comes from on high. We bring to you today words from afar. Even the Word of God. It's higher than the angels even. Not just higher than man's thinking, it's higher than the angels. For in 1 Peter 1, 10-12, we read about the angels looking into the gospel, examining the gospel, interested in what the prophets had to say. Oh, if we were but to show as much interest in the prophets as the angels showed. And the angels have nothing to gain from their study of the prophets other than knowledge of their God and his mercy towards sinful men. But they themselves will not find a message for them individually and personally. They have less reason to study than have you and I. But study they do. How much more ought we not to study these words from afar? Coming from afar has cost much to fetch it. Now we know that it's a common fact of business life that any commodity that has been brought a great distance costs much more because of that. How precious is the Word of God that has come to us from the very throne of God. God initiated a great team of, indeed an army of couriers headed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to bring to you the Word of God. And every step they took was marked by the blood of their suffering in order to get you the Word of God. No blood more precious than the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. To get you this Word from afar. From afar. That's what we're bringing to you today. Coming from afar sets it apart, you know, in this world. It's an alien word. It's an alien word. This word that we're preaching has come from afar. And when you bring it here, it's clearly an alien word.
It's not of this world. Listen, young people. Listen to me. Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Do you hear me? You know, at times I have to suppress myself because there are occasions when I feel like demanding of a congregation to respond to a thought that I am presenting them. Respond to it clearly. How many count the Word of God a strange book? I'm not going to do it. I feel like doing it, asking you to stand up. Do you count this book a strange book? Can you read The People's Friend and The Woman's Weekly and all the other things? Can you read the auto car and motorbikes on wheels or whatever they call all those wonderful magazines that people buy? Can you read them? Delight them. Page after page. Same old garbage. Like every week it's the same old thing. Oh, the motorbike's a different colour, right? But it's the same old bulk of every week. Would you study it? Oh, in my magazine club, did you get my book? But you never left the Bible. It's a strange book. You know why it's strange to you? Because it's come from afar. It's come from a world of which you know nothing, of which you're not a part. And you know, when you're converted, and this word has a place in your heart, you become strange. For those who are conformed to God's word are not conformed to the world. They're made different. They're changed. They're altered. And they in turn become strange. They in turn become different. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John chapter 17, verse 14. Listen to me. If the Lord Jesus Christ has given you his word, then you are no longer of the world. And the world will hate you. It'll find you strange. It'll find you strange. Elihu says, Job, listen to me, please, just a little longer. I want to speak to you on God's behalf. I want to bring you knowledge from afar. Oh, how the preacher ought to stand before his people and bring them knowledge from afar. Do you love the Bible today? Is it your book today? Or do you sit here in God's house with a Bible before you? And in the eyes of God, are you like Lot's wife, looking out over your shoulder to the world? That's where your interests lie. You're just enduring this strange thing. Because you've never really received the Word of God, and it has never wrought within you that change whereby you cease to be of the world. Let's quickly come to the third point. Look at the objective the preacher must maintain. For Elihu says, I want to bring knowledge from afar, and furthermore, he says, I want to ascribe righteousness to my Maker. He's going to stand on behalf and speak on behalf of the Lord. He's going to bring knowledge from afar, I want to ascribe righteousness to my Maker. That's the objective that the preacher must maintain. The preacher must defend the integrity and the righteousness of God. The preacher must do. You know, there's nothing more readily confessed. The most ungodly man would, oh yes, oh God's right, yes. Oh, he upstairs, or the man above, and such other blasphemously common terms. They'll say, oh, he knows everything and he does everything right. Until God in his sovereignty does something that they don't like. Their business is hit. Their sickness is hit. Or their health is hit with sickness. Something else. Or you bring them the gospel. You bring them, wait a minute, are you calling me a sinner? Brother McLean was telling me he was visiting somewhere. Getting ready for the mission. Came, knocked on a door. Voice from the darkness called him in, and he went. There was a man. Began to talk to him. Says, you know, I was brought up in old Master Coulter's home, or his school, rather. No, he taught us all the verses. You must be born again. God so loved the world. Oh, I know them all, he said. And Brother McLean said, well, then, you know that you need to be saved. You know you're a sinner. Oh, I'm not a sinner. Oh, I'm not a sinner. My mother brought me up decently. I'm not a sinner. Yes. Oh, God's right until God speaks. Then God's all wrong. And the preacher has got to defend the righteousness of God and defend the integrity of God. You know, in Psalm 97 and the verse 2, Psalm 97 verse 2, it says this: clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. See that? That last phrase particularly. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. God's essential nature is one of righteousness. And therefore everything he does is just. And his throne is established in righteousness. And from it emanates only that which is just. God can't do anything else. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot act wickedly. He cannot act contrary to his nature. And we must stand for him. We must stand for him. But you know it says, and here's the second point I want to make under this heading, the throne of God is surrounded by clouds and darkness. It's obscured from the eye of man. And oftentimes, you see, the ways of God are obscured to us. Job, in chapter 23, chapter we already looked at, but in Job chapter 23, listen to what Job had to say in his trouble and in his afflictions. He says, verse 23, verse 8 of chapter 23, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. How often is God hidden to our view? His throne is surrounded by clouds and darkness. But even when you can't understand what God is doing righteousness. And God is doing judgment. When I cannot see him, I know that's all he is engaged in. when I cannot understand what it is He is doing in my life, when sorrow comes and trial comes and affliction comes and I seem to be isolated from the common course of men and called upon to endure what others don't seem to have to endure, still God is doing righteousness. Still God is doing righteousness. And Elihu was saying that to Job. I've got to speak on behalf of my God. Bring knowledge from afar and ascribe to Him righteousness. Paul said, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Those who believe that God is as God reveals Himself to be in the Bible have no difficulty with the ways of God, no matter how obscure they may be. You remember what Job said? Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. That is ascribing righteousness to Jehovah. Killing me, it's still right. It's justice. It's righteousness. It's right. That is ascribing righteousness to Jehovah. The day of judgment, I might say, is essentially a day when God will vindicate His name against all the false charges that have been laid against Him. Preachers aren't listened to when they seek to ascribe righteousness to Jehovah, but one day God will speak. Jude 15 reads that Christ will come to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. The Lord will come and put that right. And He will ascribe righteousness to Himself in that day. I must quickly come to the last point that I want to make. The fourth point, the faithfulness the preacher must show. For truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Speaking the truth is an absolute necessity for the preacher. My words shall not be false. And not be false. If I see a word from God that I have to preach to this congregation, then I have to preach it. I have to preach it. My word shall not be false. Preacher must not utter falsehood anywhere, but above all in the pulpit. Above all in the pulpit. He must not flatter. Not flatter his congregation. Oh, praise them when praise is due. Comfort them when comfort is due. Encourage them, yes, but not flatter. Not cause them to think of themselves above what they ought to. I'm not in that business, my friend. You probably know that, of course. I'm not in that business. Remember what I read from 1 Corinthians 2? And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. See, the word of God is perfect knowledge. That's why Elihu could say that he that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. He had the knowledge of God. And the man who has the Bible and who sticks to the Bible is a man who has perfect knowledge. Oh, he doesn't carry that perfect knowledge around with him in his business affairs and in every other act. But when he's here in the pulpit and he's seeking to expound God's word, and if he's faithful to God's word, then he's a man handling perfect knowledge. Preacher must preach the truth, but he must speak it in love, with a tenderness and with a compassion. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. I can't imagine any other motive for preaching the truth except a most malignant, perverse motive to grieve and to vex and to annoy. For you, I suppose you could so bluntly say what is true that it would wound and do harm. But I can't imagine anybody who would call themselves a preacher or a servant of God wishing to do that. Preacher must preach God's word in love. Love for the souls. Life is filled with people who do seemingly harsh and hard things on others, but they do it in love. The surgeon, prime example. Prime example. Many of us know very little about surgery, but perhaps on occasions we have been allowed to glimpse within that inner sanctuary of the surgical theatre and seen what goes on. And you couldn't believe for a minute that that man who is doing all these things could have any concern for the person upon whom he is doing it. But he has. He has. And the preacher, when he denounces sin and seeks to press home the sharp edge of God's word to the tenderest portions of your soul, it must be done, it ought to be done in love. He must speak the truth irrespective of the consequences. That is something will not be taught in any college. It will not be taught in any college. Let me tell you, that is something that is not the practice of every pulpit. Preaching the truth irrespective of the consequences. Not every pulpit will do that. I want to tell you, if only these things were visible in somehow, some way or other, that there would be a chart up on the pulpit wall. And we can't talk about this. It would annoy, well, I'm not pointing in any particular direction, but it would annoy them. And there's another thing. Oh, I can't touch that there. And then I know that there, they hold very strong views in this. So you know, it'll not be long until you've nothing left to say. But a man of God has got to preach the truth irrespective of the consequences. Irrespective. Long time ago, my friend, I crossed a line. And as God helps me, I'll preach the truth should every last one leave. Should every last one leave. Should every elder rise up, should every deacon rise up and show me the door, I'll go. But I'll preach God's truth. Because you see, life's too short. And I'm rushing on to that day when I'm going to have to stand before God. And I don't want to stand before Him and say, Lord, for the sake of a threatened bit of trouble, I sold out your truth. I don't want to do that. I will do it. I would do it. I would do it. Left to myself, but I look to God to give me grace. To be faithful to Him and so remain firm. Time and time again, Paul writes, I lie not. He said that again and again. I'm not telling you a lie. Because there were those who thought he was. But God's man, irrespective of how it is going to be received, he must preach the truth. Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 7, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. That's what the prophet had to do, facing the rebellious people in his day. God says, now you preach it, it doesn't matter whether they listen or whether they don't, you just have to preach it. And God's servant has to do that. Of course, we don't wish to see people rebel. We don't preach it defiantly in order to make people rebel. We preach it all the time praying, oh God, let your word conquer hearts. Let your word bring all of us, me too, Lord. into a place of submission and surrender. This then is the ministry, briefly set out, the ministry that I have to pursue, and the ministry in which I believe every faithful believer will assist me. Oh, let's read those words again in closing. The words of our text, Elihu speaking to Job, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts today for His name's sake. We'll bow in prayer. O God, our Father, be pleased to bless Your word to all our hearts. O, give us a right view of the Word of God. Give us a heart that's right so that we might accept and receive the Word of God. We pray for those who are not saved. O God, save them. May they not resist God's truth. For Jesus' sake. Amen.